Now, a text you will find in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 19. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What tremendous petitions they are which the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in his day. This is one of them, incorporated in this great prayer of the apostles in this chapter of Ephesians. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. If this petition wasn't in the Bible, we would scarcely believe that it would be proper to use language like this in prayer. Our prayers are so much taken up, and necessarily so, with things which have to do with our daily lives in this world, our duties, our friends and our kindred. May we ever be very lively in our prayers and petitions regarding these necessary things. Paul raises us up in prayer to a region which is so high we can hardly credit that we could make such petitions and requests to God and be imbued with such aspirations. Surely the Apostle Paul has exaggerated the experience of God's people. He's gone beyond what is prudent in this matter of prayer. Well, we could think so on account of the lowness of our own attainments, I suppose. We really ought to be glad that divine inspiration in Paul has raised his spirit to such an elevation and given us such a wide horizon of prayer. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, as though he was saying to know the unknowable. To know that which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, whatever that means. And I'm not so sure that you'll get very much information about it this morning. A great deal I'd like to know myself of what was in the apostle's mind when he said that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what raises this prayer far beyond our average praying. It takes us beyond the boundary of our own homes, of our own dutiful lives and obligations. It lifts us up to heavenly and divine regions. But isn't that just what we need anyway? Who wants to be preoccupied with all the time, with all our daily duties, as though that was all that we are here for in this world? Oh, I like to be very, very practical. Indeed, indeed, yes. So do we all. Don't you feel the need sometimes to be lifted out of your home, out of your office, out of your immediate circle of friends? Do you not feel something in your soul which cries out for something greater, some vastness, some incomprehensible joy and peace, which transcends anything we know in this world? I'll vouch that we all need it, whether we feel a desire for it or not. whether we imagine ourselves to be very, very practical people or people who dream of greatness and vastness. We need something of it anyway, I think you will agree. We need higher thoughts, and the more so when some of us may of necessity be preoccupied with trials and worries and distresses, physical and mental, personal or family, or church, whatever it might be. Is it not grand to be lifted up out of all that region for the time being, and to see the far-spreading distances? I suppose that's why people go on holiday so much, and why, as facilities increase and personal incomes are able to be stretched that far, people are no longer content to go from their Liverpool homes to what used to be called across the water, and a penny or twopence in the old money in the old days upon the ferry boat, and deem that we've had a glorious time in spending a few hours on the sands over there along with myriads of others. It was an escape, wasn't it? You older people, you know how much you enjoyed it and look back upon it even today. Well, that won't suffice now, you know. They board the latest jets, and they go to Spain, they go all over Europe. Some of them get as far as Moscow. Just for a few days. Just for a week or so. Well, we're all in favor of it, those who like it that way. Very, very good indeed. Does it not indicate that there's in all of us somewhat of an escape mentality, that we want to get away from it all as far as we can, from the humdrum lives that we live? If that is so in ordinary secular matters, are we to be criticized that in spiritual things we want to get further yet into dimensions which are unmeasurable, into heights which are above all human elevation? Why not? Is not this what we were made for? Why, we have a reasonable soul within us. Well, we have that spark which originally came from God, which we know as the human spirit, looking beyond the boundaries of sickness, disease, and death to a dimension which doesn't belong to this world at all. Why should we be criticized for having high and hyper-spiritual notions about life, when that's just the very thing that we need? May our deepest renewed hearts the very thing that we want. And so for a few blessed moments, if need be, we will try to consider this dimension, this world to which the Apostle Paul would introduce us, which evidently is not beyond the bounds of our attainment, because he prayed that it might be so. He prayed for the whole church, not for a section of it. For every member of the church at Ephesus, which means every member of the church at Norris Green, and every other church that ever has been or ever will be upon the face of the earth. The same prayer. I'm sure this is what we all badly need. God grant we may discern just a little of it today. Now mark the word. We're reminded of the words of the wonderful song by Whittier we've just been singing. Immortal love, forever true, forever flowing free. This fullness that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, to know the love of Christ, immortal love, forever flowing, which is ever full, a never-ebbing sea. If we're content to sing hymns like this, then we ought to be content to listen to the doctrine which lies behind them and be partaker in the aspirations for the kind of life which is there described. Not merely as an escape from present duty, but as the very condition of our life, day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. For this is the life that we are intended to live. It's not just a luxury now and again. It's not just a day or two off from duty. It is the continual experience which the Apostle Paul would, in his inspired prayer, have granted to all the people of God at all times, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now he's praying for us and would have us pray for ourselves in like measure, that we might know that which is in its nature unknowable. And this is a contradiction in terms, then it's a very blessed contradiction in terms. It just shows us that there are some things in the experience of life that we can never come to the end of. There are some joys which surpass. There is some glory, some kind of life which is beyond anything which the children of this world know, and which is the subject of our prayer and of our experience, to know the love of Christ, which in the very nature of things is unknowable. Now, what can Paul mean? Well, let us be very, very practical about this matter and divide knowledge, the knowledge of these divine things, into two groups or two parts. First of all, to know the love of Christ by what it does. Now that is well within our compass. What it is all about. So the mechanics of it, the working of it. This we can see, this we can know, this we can understand. And on the other hand, there is not just what divine love does, but what it is in itself. That's what passes knowledge. What this love is, we know well what it does, what it has done, what it is going to do. We know this. But what is it, this love of which we speak? Well, that's where we are always baffled, in this world at any rate. It is unknowable. It is beyond our boundary. It's the infinity of divine love in Christ. Now let us look first of all at the facts of it before we try to look at the infinity of it. What do we know about the love of Christ? What can we know about it? The Apostle Paul prays that he might know the love of Christ. Well, just go over in your mind the events of this past week or so. I mean the ecclesiastical events, of course. Good Friday, Easter, and shortly to be celebrated in the church's calendar, the glorious Ascension. Now we know a good deal about this, about the facts of the divine love, the historical nature of it, the things which it has done, which it has promised, and which we have experienced in our day-to-day lives. So we'll think of these facts of the love of Christ. First of all, that he came from heaven to earth That's a fact, isn't it? A very glorious fact. We often say we wish we could sing our Christmas hymns all the way through the year, only people would count it strange. Maybe it's well to leave well alone. We might get so familiar with them that they might mean very much. For that is a feckless sort of attribute of human nature or the human mind. You can get too familiar with a thing, can't you? Terrible if we got too familiar with the facts of the divine love in Christ Jesus. The great wonder of it, that he came from heaven to earth. And what has that got to do with love? Well, it was love brought him down. Love for you and for me. The Son of God loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. Again, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's how he gave him. He came from heaven to earth. He set out on that terrific journey, that tremendous excursion from the divine glory to the womb of the Virgin, and from there to the cross. Poverty, shame, humility, hunger and cold, nakedness, forsaken by friends, for whom he had given all and would give all. Misunderstood, even by those who loved him best, who did not understand the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ours a better opportunity than theirs, better privileges, higher privileges. But we know the whole story. They were only learning it bit by bit, gathering the ABC of it without understanding what it was they were handling, until he had been taken from them. And even then, it took a whole generation, a whole apostolic generation, to present in the pages of the New Testament the full story of Christ. From AD 33 to AD 96, when John finished writing the book of Revelation, until that final book was written, the full information, the full glory was not available. Great are our privileges, for we have the whole of the New Testament. We've got the whole story laid bare for us. And precious little we know about it, I'm afraid, as we should. At any rate, we've all of us a long way to go. There it is, his great descent from heaven's glory to earth's shame, from the eternal throne to the crucifixion on a Roman scaffold. And the wonder of that incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And why? Because of his love. This is the love of Christ. There was no other way. There was no other person who could avail to do these things for us, to raise us from our sin and misery, to open a way for us through death unto endless life. Isn't that just the thing that we ought to consider? Are these thoughts too high and lofty for us, who all must die? Is it grand to know that when we reach that river, the waves shall part, as before the children of Israel, when Moses stretched out his rod, and we'll get over dry shod, dear friend, and enter in through the gates into the city? Is it worthwhile knowing that? It's all part of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We ought to think of that every day. And the older we get, the more real it should be. It's not just for old age, it's for young people too. Those upon whom the consciousness of these things is scarcely making an impact as yet. This is important. You younger people, you might die before we are. The man in the pulpit's getting on, as you can well see. But he might be conducting your funeral yet. It doesn't go by age. No, no. None of us know the day nor the hour. But we do know, or we can know, we may know, that death is overcome. The way lies through. We'll get through dryshod and into the promised glory where there is no death, no tiredness, no weakness, but all is glory and fullness of divine love. That's something that is worth knowing. It'll stand by us when we're at our office desk tomorrow, or at the bench where we work, or in the home where we wield the mop and the bucket and the washing machine and things of that nature. Oh yes, very, very practical, because there is that side of us which requires to be lifted up above the common and the mundane things of life, and to tinge everything with glory. This is not imagination, because death is no imagination. Age is no imagination. We're going on and on and on, relentlessly, upon our life's history. And must come at last to that place where we shall exchange this world for the next. Oh, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It was through that great mercy of love displayed in him who came down, who saw us in our need. None other but God in Christ manifest could do the work. Therefore God so loved the world. Therefore Christ so loved me and you. The fact of his incarnation. We know something of the love which was manifest in his life. The care which he showed for those who were proud and privileged to be numbered amongst his intimate friends, through whom he was going to bless the whole world when they'd been brought to the place where he wanted to bring them. His life and teaching. And John, the apostle, who was a careful observer, said that he'd only been able to write a selection from the things which he'd seen and heard in our Savior Jesus Christ. But if a complete history were made of it all, of those 33 years in particular, of the last 3.5 years, he said the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. So there had to be a book written about every second of his life, about every moment of his existence, in his ministry down here below, and that 3.5 years was an entire eternity. As John saw it, which could never, never, never in this world be fully recorded. We have only the highest peaks in that divine sea to contemplate. And just as if we were in the northern plains of India, we would see stretching out as far as the eye could see, east and west, the mighty peaks of the mightiest mountain range in the world, the great Himalayas, many of which have never been climbed, many of which never, never, never will be climbed. There aren't the mountaineers in the world to do it. There isn't the time at their disposal. There are too many of them. It's beyond man. Something like this is the working of the Savior when he was down here below. all the books in the world couldn't contain. What he did, what he was, the things which could be written of every moment of his earthly existence. There aren't the men available. There isn't the time. We'll need eternity. We'll need the great multitude which no man can number to explore the length and breadth and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. The great mystery and wonder of his death. We know about that. We can gauge to some extent the measure of his love towards us. This love of Christ which passeth knowledge in the death which he died. Death is a common thing. All men must die. And so Christ died. What was the difference between his death and anybody else's death? Have there not been many other deaths just as cruel as his? Sufferings just as great? Agonies just as extreme? Well, if you're talking in physical terms, the answer is yes, of course. There was nothing unique about his death. There were two thieves crucified with him, and the crucifixion was no more pleasant for them than it was for him. Their sufferings were no less than his, physically considered. The crucifixion was the common mode of Roman execution. Literally thousands upon thousands were crucified throughout the Roman Empire every year. One almost said every day of the year. They were a brutal people were the Romans. They were cruel and callous. They were highly civilized. So are we. If we're cruel and callous just the same, look at the state of society around us. Look at the violence, look at the wickedness. Look at the blowing up of people and of property. Look at the shooting of men and leaving their bodies lying in the ditch. Not only in Ulster, but in English counties now too. And all over the world. This is a cruel age in which the Saviour came down. And it had to be a Roman execution. But what was the distinctive about the death of Christ which exhibited his love? Well, first of all, he died for you and for me. That makes his death different from all other deaths. Although there have been men and women who have given their lives for their friends. True, but I never met one yet who gave their life or intended to give their life for their enemies. If you can tell me of any, I'll be glad to hear. I only know of one in history who gave his life for his foes. Those who sought after him to destroy him. Those who had rebelled against him. Those who had spoken against him. Not only in that brief period of 3.5 years, but in the 3.5 or 4 millenniums of the human race which had preceded that, from the time of Adam onwards. And all manner of hard and iniquitous things have been spoken by an ungodly world against its maker, redeemer, and friend. Oh, that was something unique about the death of Christ, that he died for his enemies, not his friends. He died for those who defended against him and his holy law. And became a curse for them who had brought the curse upon all creation. Is this not a measurement of divine love? Is this not something which is unique? But then why, if it's only a matter of dying, why such a death as he did die? Because the death he died had to exhibit the extent of divine love and also the extent of your sin and mine. Did our sin bring a curse upon creation? Then he must bear the curse as a curse, that he might be the cursed one who was the blessed one. Let this be considered as we try to estimate what we know, what we can know or ought to know about the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We are beginning to get a measurement now, a dimension. We're beginning to get a horizon, aren't we? To see what was involved in this descent of Christ from above. In the incarnation, the glory and wonder and mystery of it, the pathetic nature of it, the sufferings of his life in the wilderness of temptation, in the enduring of the divine discipline in human nature, as he was enduring what others could not bear, which he alone could carry. The agony in the garden, the bloody sweat. Cry of agony, the words to the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There we lose our dimension and our horizon. It's all lost in mists there because we don't understand. I don't suppose we ever shall in this world. What were the sorrows he bore for my soul that night? What those mental and spiritual sufferings were which brought him so low, and which somehow or other revealed to us that they were the measure of his subjection to our need, that the curse might be lifted from us only by being laid upon him to the uttermost. This then is the fact that we behold what the love of God has done in this recorded way, which we can read and follow and understand. We know more than that. We know something of the results of it in personal experience. The blessings of grace, of pardon, of the promise of endless life beyond the grave, and of the glory which is to be. Do we not know something about that? Yes, indeed. This doesn't quite surpass our knowledge, that portion of it. What the love of Christ has done. Is it not a great blessing to you day by day? Is you've always that to fall back upon? The time of trial, the time when patience is required, the time of suffering, the time of doubt, that there's always a word from him. We can always cast a look upwards and feel and know that all is well. Like those in the 107th Psalm, they cry unto the Lord in their troubles, and he delivers them out of all their distresses. He makes the raging sea a calm. He banishes our troubles and gives us rest and peace and quiet again. The blessings of his love in daily life, in the knowledge of his grace, that he loved me and gave himself for me. The fruition of that in the sense of pardon, the knowledge of forgiveness, of what the psalmist spoke about when he said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is pardoned, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. The word blessed means happiness. Happy indeed, happy in our peace. Our hope, our expectation is a consequence of the remission of sins. And all so freely. No great work demanded of us. Nothing which we have to do for this forgiveness, but simply to believe. Simply to look. Look unto me and be ye saved. Simply to desire that it might be so. In a true repentance and forsaking of our former life. The blessedness, sweetness, and the calm of the forgiveness of sins. That is something that we do know, about which Paul is speaking, to know the love of Christ. We haven't even started yet upon the unknowable side of the love of Christ. This is the knowable side. His great promises. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's something else that we know about the love of Christ. That he came, he went, but he didn't go forever. He's coming back again. I will return, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I've only gone away to prepare a place for you, to get all things ready that you might be treated like princes, as indeed you are, because my spirit is in you, and I am the Prince of Heaven. So says Christ to us. This is the love of Christ. His desire that we should be with him always. His expectation of that glory which is yet to be revealed. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. And as he was glorified and was seen in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see there something of this earth passing and the eternal world coming and what is to be revealed beyond the surface of things. The glory which shall be, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This much we know about the love of Christ. What must there be in that which is unknowable? We see the waves lapping the shore. We see them sometimes so gentle and peaceful, rippling in as the tide imperceptibly rises and swallows up the beach. We see it all. This is just the end product of the mightiness of the ocean, covering 2/3 of the earth's surface with water. And we see its gentleness, and we forget its might. And we see the beginnings of the love of Christ in all these things which are knowable. With all the mighty ocean which lies behind, which is beyond our comprehension of that love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now we've settled for this moment being the end of our consideration of what the love of Christ has done and what it promises and all the hope of it. And perhaps next week we'll consider the infinity of that love, the unknowable part. Amen. Now we'll sing number 426. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. 426.